Please turn with me this evening to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel and chapter 5. Mark's Gospel and chapter 5, and we're going to read together the first 20 verses this evening. Matthew chapter 5 and the first 20 verses. Jesus has just calmed the storm, and they're still in the little boat just before we get to verse 1. And then in verse 1, they have just reached their destination and are about to step onto the rocks or the beach of the country of the Gerasenes. So let us hear God's word this evening. Mark chapter 5 and verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Amen. This is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. It'll be useful for you this evening to keep your Bibles open at Mark chapter 5 and that wonderful account of the healing of the man with the many demons. There's perhaps no miracle of Jesus that is so dramatic than this one. I'm sure that's quite subjective, but certainly by my measurement, I think it's a very, very dramatic miracle that Jesus works here in this man. I'm sure most of us have grown up knowing about Jesus from our earliest days, and if we've known about Jesus, we've probably heard this story many, many times, and maybe it's just me, but I've always found it a very fascinating and sometimes a bit puzzling in some of the details of this account that Mark gives us. And Mark does give us an awful lot of details in the description of what happened here. And that's not always the case in the Gospels. Sometimes you're just given a line or two that Jesus healed a blind man, or Jesus did this, or someone touched his garment and immediately their issue of blood was dried up. We're not given a lot of details, but Mark takes a lot of pain to show us what was happening and where it was happening and how it happened. and it's all very interesting. Jesus has stilled the storm, as we see there at the end of chapter 4, and now he and his disciples are quietly, as it were, crossing along in the boat, and they get to the bank at the other side. And as soon, and it does seem to be almost as soon as Jesus sets his foot on the rocks or on the sand of the beach, wherever they land at the boat, as soon as he sets his foot on the ground, there's this man comes running out at him, yelling and screaming and shouting. And then Mark gives us incredible detail about this man's life story. And it's painful reading if you actually think about it. And then when Jesus is about to drive the unclean spirits out of the man, there's something I think very surprising takes place. I don't think it really happens like this anywhere else in Scripture. There's a conversation takes place between the demon, or maybe the head demon, or whatever that has possessed this man, and there's this conversation that takes place between Jesus and this demon. And that's a surprising thing. Would we know that that could happen, or could happen in this way? And then, who of us hasn't been somewhat sympathetic to the poor pigs? Again, maybe that's just me, but I think I've always, in a sense, felt sorry for the pigs as these demons are driven into them and they run down headlong across the grass and over the cliff to their deaths. And then there's little details like, well, what did that actually accomplish for the demons? They asked Jesus not to drive them out of the country, and they asked to be put into the pigs, and Jesus put them into the pigs, and then the pigs went over the cliff and died. And well, what happened to the demons after that? We're not told any of those details by Mark. So there's lots of interesting little details. It raises questions for us, and some of them we'll think about a little this evening, but most of them we won't. What I want us to think about are the main issues that this passage sets before us. And these things, these main issues, are things that are not just limited to the exact circumstances of this story, this account, this history, but I trust are of relevance and are of interest to all of us as well. Because this story is about salvation. It's about why we all need to be saved. It's about how we can be saved. And it's about what we ought to do when we have been saved. So let's look first of all, I suppose, at that first issue that mainly comes out of this passage, and that is why we need to be saved. And we can see that, first of all, in the awful state of the man in the tombs. The awful state of the man in the tombs. It's clear that Mark wants us to see the utter desperation and hopelessness of this man. He wants us to see how tragically awful this man's life has been. He wants us to see that if Jesus doesn't do something for this man, that there's nothing else anyone else can do. They've tried and failed. To all intents and purposes, Mark is presenting a picture of this man's life that shows us that he is beyond help. And when you look at how Mark describes this man, what other conclusion can you come to? Can you imagine anyone in a worse state than this man? We know that there are lots of people in our time, in our world, and there have been throughout the ages, who suffer from terrible mental illness and anguish and torment that makes life intolerable for them. It makes them behave irrationally at times. It makes them hard to control. They can't control themselves. Well, this man is like that. But that's only part of his affliction. We know of people who, for various reasons, are cast out of society. They can't live normal lives. Perhaps they have to be institutionalized. Perhaps they just become loners and hermits. Perhaps they become down and out. They lose their job. They lose their home. And they live under bridges. Lonely, desperate lives. And this man's like that as well. He's a whole mix-up of everything that makes life absolutely miserable. He's homeless. He's living rough. He's in abject poverty. And we're told the root cause of all that is a fourth thing in many ways, and that is that he is indwelt not just by one unclean spirit, not just by one demon, but by many unclean spirits. Look at how this man is described in verse 3. He lived among the tombs. He lived in a graveyard. Who would choose such a place to live? Even if you had no home to go to, would you choose to live among the tombs in a graveyard? You might choose a quiet cave somewhere out of the way, where nobody would annoy you, where nobody would shout at you or laugh at you or abuse you. But would you choose to be in tombs? Of course, he's been driven there by these demons, the deathly, hateful workers of Satan, angels of Satan. And so, in a sense, this is almost like home for them. They want to drag people into the deathly places. So he's living there among the tombs, and he's uncontrollable. He couldn't control himself. And while people had tried in the past, nobody else was able to control him for his own safety and for other people's safety. At the end of verse 3, we see that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. They had obviously tried and been successful at that to some stage. Imagine having to be chained in shackles. But even that couldn't happen anymore. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, verse 4 tells us, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. I think there's an indication that there's maybe something of some kind of supernatural strengthening here, some demonic power that is driving this man beyond the normal abilities. And then verse 5, perhaps, maybe not in such a dramatic fashion, but I think in a terrible way, describes the worst part of this man's state. He had no peace. He had no peace. I can't think of any other way to describe it than that. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. His life is just a torture. His life is just full of attempting to hurt himself and being successful, no doubt, a lot of the time. Night and day, we would call it self-harming. Night and day, he's crying out like a wild animal, tortured by these spirits. You can see just how terribly awful this man's state was. He was not in control of himself. No one else could control him, but he is controlled by these demons that have inhabited him. I doubt any one of us have met anyone in such a miserable state as this man. He is an extreme case of misery, and yet, while most of us have never met anyone like this and probably never will meet anyone like this, he is an extreme picture of what every one of us are by nature. He is the worst case scenario. But apart from God's grace, this could be any of us. The Shorter Catechism question 17 asks about what state did man fall into after the fall? And it answers it this way. The fall brought mankind into us in a state of sin and misery. Most of the people who are not saved outside these walls or even inside these walls, they don't see themselves in misery, but they are. We all, in some sense, lived among the dead. in chains and unable to do anything about the chains that bound us to sin and iniquity and death. In describing the whole reason that Jesus came into the world, the author of Hebrews describes our natural state this way. Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's not just demoniacs he's talking about, that's each one of us in our natural state. In other places we are described as being enslaved to sin. In Romans 6 verse 6 for example, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. In other places we see that we are described as being hostile to God, at war with God, rebelling against God. Just as this man was hostile towards Christ when he first put his foot on that beach. You remember how the man shouted at Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, and he doesn't want Jesus to have anything to do with him. Well, isn't that how some of us have lived for a significant period of our lives? And all of us would if it wasn't for the grace of God in our lives. Because as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either serve the world and yourself and your flesh, or you will serve God. And none of us can serve God in and of ourselves by nature. We all at some stage, to some extent, refused to recognize God's authority over us. We didn't want anything to do with him, and we're unwilling to have him to have any interest in us. And all that means that just like this man, not to the same extremes, but just as this man was, so our state was helpless. Just as he couldn't free himself, just as he couldn't make himself live a life of glory unto God, a life of peace, a life of satisfaction and contentment, so we couldn't. We were, as Paul describes us in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. If you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly where you're at now. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you have not turned away from your sins or been turned away by the grace of God, this man's case is just an extreme case of where you are at. If you're not hoping in Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ, if he hasn't freed you from death and slavery to sin and to Satan and to the world, this man's not so very unlike you. And just like him, all we can do is just constantly harm ourselves when we're in our natural state, sinning more and more, sliding further and further away from God and from peace, utter hopelessness. This man's state is dramatic, it's extreme, but it's a picture of the spectrum that we were all or may still be part of. None of us were bound by chains the way this man was, but we maybe were bound by our desires, by our covetousness, by our restlessness, by our addiction to fun and pleasure and the world around us. We may still be bound to idols that we cherish, idols of sport or some pastime, or our husband, or our wife, or ambition, or education, or wealth. These can be binding chains that drag people down to a lost eternity, day in and day out. That's what we all were by nature. And yet, many of us, I trust most of us, if not all of us, are not that way now. None of us need remain that way because as well as seeing the terrible state of this man, we see secondly the amazing salvation that Jesus works for him. we see the amazing salvation that Jesus works for him. This account is not just interesting because of the terrible state of this man, which is described in terrible graphic detail, but this terrible graphic detail of the description of his state forms a wonderful background to what he became by Jesus' power. There are lots of TV shows about at the minute, all about makeovers and transformations. Sometimes it's taking old, rotty, classic cars and buffing them up and putting new wheels on and selling them for a profit. My favourite one I seen just a couple of weeks ago. It had a great title. It was called Ugly House to Lovely House. Don't know if you've ever seen it, but and it really was an ugly house, the one I seen, and it really did become quite a nice house. It was all about a transformation from something that was unattractive, something that was terrible looking, to something that was pleasant and became a lovely family home. Or you have repair shop where folks bring in old pictures or toys or pieces of furniture that mean a lot to them and they get them fixed up. And I'm sure there's plenty about clothes and makeup and all that sorts of things, but I don't watch them, so I don't know. But always, no matter whether it's cars or houses or clothes or makeup or whatever it is, the climax of the show is the big reveal. And of course, the folks who are the subject of the program are meant to sigh at surprise and shock at the transformation, or cry at the transformation that has been worked. And indeed, some of them are wonderful, incredible transformations. But there's no transformation on a TV show like the transformation that we read about in these pages of Scripture. The transformation in this man is just not possible by natural means. This is a transformation of the divine power of Jesus Christ, and it can only come about by the divine power of Jesus Christ. The change is absolutely remarkable. We have, first of all, the description of how he is now physically, visually calmed down. Do you remember how we met him? Running across the grass to the beach, yelling and shouting at Jesus. And then Mark gives us this description of what he did when he wasn't shouting at Jesus. Cutting himself night and day, yelling and screaming. And now look at him in verse 15. The people from around the countryside come to see Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. It's a bit of an understated description, isn't it? But it's an incredible transformation. The man who couldn't be chained is sitting there, probably having a chat with one of the disciples, talking about the experience that he's just been through. The man who used to be night and day screaming and cutting himself is sitting, thinking about what he's going to do next with his life. Maybe for the first time in his life, he feels controlled, normal, able to function. It's an incredible transformation, but that's not actually the main transformation. We can see his physical and his visually calmed down. He's not screaming, he's not running about, he's not cutting himself. But look at the mental and spiritual transformation that has taken place. Verse 18 tells us, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him, that he might be with him. You remember what we saw when Jesus first encountered him? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. I don't want anything to do with you. Leave me alone. Let me be. Now he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to learn from Jesus. He wants to walk and talk with Jesus. He wants to be Jesus' disciple. Now that's a makeover. That's a transformation that you'll not see on TV. And how was this accomplished? Verse 8 tells us that Jesus commanded it. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Yes, there's an interesting conversation that takes place, but obviously Jesus just said again, come out of him and go into the pigs. It was just a word. At a word, Jesus, the Son of God, accomplishes everything that a man couldn't accomplish himself, and accomplishes everything that no one who knew this man could accomplish. He takes a tragic, hopeless case and completely and utterly transforms him into a man sitting in his right mind, into one who wants to serve Christ now and follow Christ, who used to serve Satan. Some of us have known that power ourselves, and yet there are some of you here tonight, perhaps, who still need to know that power, still need to experience that power, that only power that can free us from sin, that only power that can free us from guilt and death and hell. And that power comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, lying behind that word is the whole person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not just the word, it's not the word at all, it's the person. It's he who can rescue sinners and slaves. This man is so much worse in many ways, in probably every way, than any of us ever were or any of us ever are. This man couldn't even rightly plead for mercy. But all of us could. And all of us can. And as we see what Jesus accomplishes in this man, the very least we can say is, if Christ can change this man, he can change me. If Christ can change this man, he can change me. Some of you might think to yourself, I don't think even Jesus could save me. I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. I'm too long in these evil ways of mine. Yes, of course Jesus can save and rescue such a sinner as you. We can have total confidence that Jesus can save anyone that comes to him and pleads with him and cries for mercy. The Apostle Paul said that he was the chief of sinners and was given as an example of the power of Christ to save. Well, I'm not arguing with the Apostle Paul, but this transformation here proves as much or more. The transformation needed in all our lives was not, or is not, so dramatic, but it's necessary all the same. We need to be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ if we are to escape hell and gain heaven. So we've seen the terrible state of this man. We've seen the wonderful transformation that Jesus works in him. But thirdly and finally, let's look at the acceptable response that Jesus required of the man. The acceptable response that Jesus required of the man. We see him sitting there in his right mind, and all his friends and relatives and the people who knew of him and who didn't know of this man come, and they see him sitting there in his right mind. But the time for Jesus and his disciples to keep going on their missionary journey has come. And so the man, he wants to be with Jesus, as we already saw. He wants to go with him, but Jesus says no. Look what Jesus tells him to do, verse 19. And he, that's Jesus, did not permit the man, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And verse 20 tells us that that's exactly what he did. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marvelled. He wants to be a close follower of Jesus Christ. He wants to be a disciple. Maybe we could say he wants to be a missionary. He wants to go over the sea with Jesus, or go to the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Gentiles up in the hills. Jesus doesn't permit that, but he does tell him to do something else. But before we look at what Jesus tells this man to do, perhaps we would just pause and think for a minute about the man's desire. We can understand why this man would want to be with Jesus. He hasn't got a friend in the world. His life has been such that, you know, he has driven away every possible friend, even his own family. He's a danger. He was a danger to them. We can understand well that this man, having been so transformed by Jesus, wanted to honour and follow the one who had transformed him in this way. Wouldn't you want to be with Jesus if you had been transformed by him like this man was? But given what we thought about this evening, about our experience and what we were by nature, ought we not to have something like this man's desire as well? Ought we not to want to be with Jesus, to be walking in his footsteps, following in his paths, doing what he did, about his Father's business? But of course we can't yet be with our Saviour. But we can do what Jesus tells this man to do. We can tell others what Jesus has done for us. We don't need to be following Jesus in every sense of the word to be good witnesses of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder, do we find ourselves sometimes having lost the wonder of just how much mercy God has had on us? And that makes us rather apathetic about telling others about Jesus. Or maybe we sometimes think, if I can't do the big things, if I can't go to Mozambique on missions, or if I can't do this or that, well then it's not worth doing anything else. But Jesus corrects that impression here in this story. We might call what Jesus gives this man here a domestic great commission, or a great domestic commission. Because you see, that's one of the issues that the Great Commission presents us with as we have it at the end of Matthew. It presents the church with a mission. I'm not criticising the Great Commission, but it's given to the whole church. And we might think to ourselves, how does that apply to me? I can get how Jesus commands the church to take the gospel to all across the nations and all, but I can't go to all the nations. I'm only 12. Or I'm 72, it's too late for me to go to the nations. Or I don't have language about it. We can think of all sorts of reasons how in one way or another we can't be actively engaged in the Great Commission. But we could do this. We could involve ourselves in this great domestic commission that Jesus gives this man. Look at the parts of it. Go, Jesus says. Well, that's exactly the same as the Great Commission, isn't it? Go. But where is he to go to? He's not to go to the ends of the earth. Some of you may be called to go to the ends of the earth. Some of you may be called to take the gospel to South America, or to some nation in Africa, or to some East Asian country. But this man here, he's not instructed by Jesus to go to the ends of the earth. He's instructed to go to his home. He's told to go to his friends. And the way that the language is written here in Greek, it's very ambiguous. Who are his friends? Are his friends the ones who chained him? Are his friends his family? Are his friends the people he used to hang around with? We're not told. It's actually in the Greek, it's just those connected with you. That's more or less the translation, literally, from the Greek here. It's ambiguous. Tell anybody you know. Tell anybody you encounter. Tell the people you work with. Tell the people you live near. Speak to the people at your sports club. Speak to the people who you meet when you're buying the paper in the morning, or your cappuccino, or whatever it is your habits are. The people you meet at the school gate. The people at Mullers and Toddlers. The people in the canteen, the office. That's the friends that Jesus tells this man to go to. And what is he to tell them? Well, there's certainly no theological degree needed, because this man hasn't got that. He's only been able to sit still for an hour.
probably has never read anything in his life, maybe has never sat in the synagogue in his whole life. He doesn't have a wonderful selection of apologetical arguments to confute all the pagans who lived in the Decapolis with their atheism and with their multiple gods. No, Jesus tells him to go and tell the people, his friends, what has happened to him. Tell them what I did for you, Jesus says. Tell them how awful you were, how evil you were, how enslaved to wickedness you were. Tell them how unworthy you were, and then tell them how merciful I was to you. And we're told that that's what he did. That's exactly what he did. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And we're told the reaction. Everyone marvelled. I wonder, have we made evangelism too complicated? Have we made evangelism too specialist? The Western world tends to do that with nearly everything. Have we made evangelism all about formal sentences and paragraphs and approaches that we have to use? Have we made it another scientific exercise? Have we made it a very complicated thing that only a few specially called people can do? Have we made it all about techniques and we have to take classes to do it? Is it all about having the right arguments to cleverly win unbelievers over to Jesus? I wonder, is that what makes so many people afraid or apprehensive of being involved in evangelism? I'm just not up to it. I don't have a quick wit. I'm not gifted with the gift of knowledge and theology and arguing with people and convincing people. But do you think this Acts demoniac had any of that? He didn't. No theological education. No good arguments. All he had, all inverted commas he had, was a genuine experience of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And that's all he needed. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. Tell them how much mercy he has shown to you. And perhaps that really is the main reason that we're sometimes not very good at evangelism. Do we remember what Christ has done for us? Do we remember how bad we were? Do we remember the transformation that Christ has worked in us? Well, that's partly what this sermon was designed to do, and this passage was designed to do, to remind us that while we weren't the extreme case, we were still in bondage to sin. We were still in the muck of our sin, as Psalm 40 described us. We were still lifted out of that muck by Jesus Christ and set on the solid rock of the narrow way to eternal life. We weren't cutting ourselves with stones. We weren't inhabited by a legion of demons, but we were chained to our sins and our lusts and our desires and worldliness. And it's only by the saving power of Jesus that we're not still that way now. Perhaps sometimes we're hesitant, not because we're afraid, not even because we have overcomplicated things, but because we have forgotten just what it is that Jesus has done for us. Well, let's then learn from this passage. Let's develop and maintain an accurate understanding of who and what we were. Enslaved to sin, ruled by darkness, under the power of the air, the rulers of the power of the air. But let's also remember what Christ has done for us. By his love and mercy, he has rescued us. He has redeemed us. He has re-centralized our mind. He has reconciled us. He has saved us. He has adopted us into his family. He has put us on the road to eternal life. He has promised us a dwelling place in heaven forever. What ought we to do with that knowledge? Tell others about it. Tell others what Jesus has done. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 146 resolves to do. He wants to be a worshipper and servant of God all his days. The psalmist in Psalm 40 wants to sing this new song of the wonderful works of God in his life. That's what we ought to want to do as well. May God give us such a desire and hunger and knowledge as this for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, truly we should praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us. You have kept our souls still living and promised eternal life to us that will infallibly come to be our possession in due course. If we have placed our faith in Christ by your grace, you have placed our feet on solid ground, and considering where it was that we were in our sins and iniquities, truly this is a wonderful transformation. Praise your name and thank you for your grace in us. But this psalm and this story that we have read together also challenges us as your people to tell others to come, to see, to hear, to listen to what Christ has done for us. And so we pray, Lord, that you will give us an ever-increasing appreciation of what you have done for us. Yes, we were not like this wild man, but we were sinners. And by your grace, we have been changed into sons of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be effective witnesses, to commend Christ to others. We pray, Lord, if there are any of our young people, any of our children, anyone at all who is yet a stranger to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ, that you in mercy would work that transforming grace in them this evening. Even right now, we pray for your glory and for their good. We thank you for the refreshment of another Sabbath day, and we pray, Lord, that you will continue to be with us as we part now. Bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.